Good afternoon. I'm glad everybody's able to be at this High Point Bible study. Do you realize this is the last one of the year? We will not meet the next couple of two or three Wednesdays because of the holidays. And I'd like to point your attention out to the schedule on the back. I'm actually going to be out several Wednesdays in January. I've got a couple of trips. I've got a couple of board meetings I have to go to. Tim Young, you've heard, he was the big guy that rode bulls in high school. He was a high school rodeo guy. One of my favorite guys, Skylar Womack, is here. Skylar, where are you? You're probably in the back room. He's right here. He has volunteered to help with High Point, and you notice I've got him 3 weeks in a row. I want to see if y'all like him. If you like him, we'll have him back, you know, but I want to give him a fair trial, so give a hand to Skylar Womack. He's going to be one of our speakers in January. Keeping Christ in Christmas. I was outraged the first time I ever saw a sign that said Xmas. Xmas. I said, well, why isn't Christ in Christmas? Why Xmas? Then I was taking baby Greek in seminary and realized X, actually the Greek letter chi, was a common representative of Christ, chi for Christ. And so typically, you go back into some theological works, they would use what we consider to be Xmas, but it was Christ, the letter chi for Christ. So maybe it wasn't as bad a thing as I thought it was. But I think on a higher note, just not the way we spell Christmas, but the fact that more and more when you say Christmas, it's not about Jesus. In fact, some people feel like you're being politically incorrect to even have Jesus as a part of the conversation. Did you see the school system that didn't allow candy canes? Because the J might remind someone of Jesus. When my son came back from graduate school in Boston, I took him to Galleria. We were walking around, and he just continued to stare at the Christmas tree in Galleria. And he said, you know, in Boston, you just don't see public displays of Christmas. It's just seen to be politically incorrect. And this is 10 years ago. So we want, as Christians, to have Christ front and center in our Christmas celebration. I want to show you a brief video, and then I want to talk to you about some things of the Christmas story.
It's dark. The world lies in sin and error pining. The shadows are conspiring. But a light is coming. The Lord has been quiet for four centuries. The prophets are gone. There are no signs to see. It's silent. But let me tell you something. A voice is coming. The patriarchs are long dead. The judges were traded for a bunch of crowned heads. This monarchy, though, consistently failed and misled. No system is working. But there's a new king coming. Man's dead in religion. Legalism reigns. Ceremonial acts which are just simply profane. The law is not working. But a new covenant is coming. The people are defiling. The rituals God is despising. Even the priests are compromising. And the sin offerings, they're worthless sacrificing. Oh, but get ready, because a lamb is coming. The temple is a den of thieves. A brood of vipers are the Pharisees. Same too for the Sadducees. They don't even know there's a new high priest coming. The nations are suffering. Evil is chuckling, and the faithful are left wondering, does God even care? Oh, let me tell you something. Emmanuel is coming. God's people desire a glorious king. The world is yearning for eternity. A perfect sacrifice each soul desperately needs. It's a silent night, but hope is in sight. A most precious gift God is bestowing. The Bethlehem star begins glowing. Let the good news start growing. A baby is coming.
One of the best ways for us to keep Christ in Christmas is to recapture the wonder of Christmas in our own hearts. How many of you have already heard at least one Christmas talk? Let me see your hands. Well, if you were here the last time I spoke, you've heard one, okay? How many of you have been to a Christmas celebration, presentation, dramatic event? All right. One of the biggest challenges for any preacher is to take a very well-known passage and try to create some excitement in it. I mean, one of the hardest passages in the world to preach on is John 3:16. You see it at football games. You see it everywhere. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What can you bring that people have not already heard? I'm going to give it a shot, so follow along on your listening guide. Luke 2, one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. What does "in those days" mean? What is the significance of "in those days"? I mean, we all get excited around Christmas. It's a time that we can show appreciation. I heard about the trash service at a particular neighborhood. The collectors left a note at each house with an envelope on it and said, "Your opportunity to give a Christmas blessings, signed your friendly trash collectors." A week later, all those who did not contribute, there was a second card. And it said on it, "From your friendly trash collectors, your chance to be a blessing to us, second notice." And sometimes we feel that way, right? We feel like it's an obligation. It's not a season of generosity. What was so important about this age? I think it's important to note that Luke was a consummate historian. He gave publicly known figures. He dated this exactly. Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, governing Syria. What was there about this that Paul would declare, "In the fullness of time, God sent his son"? Why wasn't it 2 centuries earlier? Why wasn't it 2 centuries later? I'll give you 3 reasons that this was a particularly significant age. Number one, there was Roman law. Rome conquered all the known world at this point. And so a vast swath of territory stretching from Great Britain all the way almost to India was under Roman law. Paul used that to his advantage as an evangelist. He could use the Roman protection as a Roman citizen. He could use, I mean, it was a rough, wild time. And I mean, even with the Roman law, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was scourged, and later was killed. But the Roman law provided a medium of common understanding in the Roman Empire. There was a common language, Koine Greek. Obviously, Latin was used. But there was not a need to learn every different language of every country because there was a common language across that time. There was a common peace called the Pax Romana. It's the only time in world history that's documented there were 200 years of peace. There were skirmishes, there were border wars, there were conquests by the Roman legionaries. But generally, there was no country-to-country war that would interrupt the missionary effort. And then there was the Roman roads. They're amazing. Stretching, obviously, it was a conduit for the Roman military to pass, for trade to pass, but also those Roman roads, Paul and the apostles and the missionaries, early missionaries, spread the gospel so that in one generation, basically, the gospel was able to spread over the Roman Empire. An amazing time, an amazing age in those days. Secondly, the ancestry. We read in verse 4 of chapter 2, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family time of David. We've got this world taxation going on, which caused Joseph to go to Bethlehem. What's the significance of that? Well, Christ was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, but Mary was pregnant with the Christ child, and they lived in Nazareth. Somehow, the Holy Spirit needed to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and we see that played out in Luke 2. Jimmy Draper wrote an interesting blog on Joseph, the forgotten man of Christmas. He said, Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "What you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say." Of Joseph, we might say what he did speak so loudly that there was no need for him to say anything. Do you realize there's not a recorded word in the biblical account from Joseph? We hear Mary give a detailed poem. We hear the angels. We even hear the cousins. We never hear anything from Joseph. But he spoke through his actions. He spoke through his obedience. Draper writes, "It would be difficult to imagine a more complicated and devastating situation than the one in which Joseph found himself. He had a bride pregnant because of a strange involvement from God. Joseph bore the condemnation and the pressure of a community that would not and could not possibly understand. He was a northern Palestinian cabinet maker who was told by God to go to Bethlehem and then suddenly instructed to flee to Egypt. His response can be stated in a single, simple word: obedience." Joseph was obedient in that he obeyed God immediately. God spoke, Joseph married Mary. He obeyed God in painful circumstances. They were betrothed or engaged according to Jewish custom. Step one was the consent phase. It was usually reached when the girl was 12 or 13. During that time, the girl continued to live with her parents. However, this was considered a legally ratified marriage. When it says Mary was his betrothed wife, they were in the eyes of Jewish law legally married but not living together. The second step was the formal transfer of the bride to the husband's home, where he assumed her support. She was to be taken to his home as a virgin. Between steps one and two, Mary was found to be pregnant. All kinds of thoughts and options must have flooded Joseph's mind. To be the object of suspicion and backstreet criticism in a little town like Nazareth was not easily. Thirdly, he obeyed in spite of fear. Joseph was terrified to learn of his wife's pregnancy, but God told Joseph, "Fear not." So he obeyed. And finally, he obeyed God by staking everything on God's word alone. Joseph received a word from God that came to him in a dream. He believed God. He staked his life and future on that conviction. When instructed by God to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus, Joseph did as he was told. He accepted the consequences of obedience because he trusted God. Draper concludes with, "While Joseph is often the forgotten man of Christmas, his example can be an enormous challenge, blessing, and inspiration to all of us. May our hearts desire this Christmas to be obedient to God." His ancestry is fully found in chapter 3 of Luke, verses 23 to 37. Also in Matthew, chapter 1, the main key thing is that Joseph was of the line of David. Thirdly is the arrangement to be registered with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. Mary was this young Palestinian girl. I mentioned it in the talk about Joseph just a minute ago, that she was found herself in terrible, terrible circumstances, but she was obedient in her own right to God. Titian, the famous artist, I was in a man's office in River Oaks one time, and I think he had a painting or a sculpture, and he kind of dismissively said, "Yeah, this is by Titian." And I said, "Like, the Titian? The I said, "How much is that worth?" And he had it insured for several tens of millions of dollars. And I said, "You've just got it in your office. Man, I'm going to remember this address." Titian painted a famous manger scene, very valuable painting, obviously, and a father was taking his son to look at it in a museum, and the little boy said, "Why are they in a stable?" And he said, because they were so poor, that's the only place they could stay. And the little boy, not slow in the uptake, said, if they were so poor, how could they afford Titian to paint them? Good question. The arrangement. The appointments, while they were there, the time for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him snugly in cloth, and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. Later, Jesus was proclaimed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was worshipped by kings, by the Magi, by the wise men. One would expect, if this was just a propaganda piece, if this was someone written trying to make him to be something he was not, that he would have been born in a palace, that he would have been born in a great city. But he was born of very humble circumstances. To say the unvarnished truth, that he was born in a little-known Palestinian town in a manger, takes away from this sense of kingliness. But in brutal detail, Luke records the humble appointments of the birthing center. These have been faithfully reproduced in countless nativity scenes. The appointments, there was a children's choir singing about Christmas, and they were, as their climactic number was supposed to be, they each held up a card that was supposed to spell out Christmas love. But as with all children, one girl got it wrong. And the one girl that had the M held it upside down, and it became a W. And the people at first snickered, and then they looked back and thought, huh, Christ was love. Not only was Christ love, Christ is love. Paul said, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then we have the attesters. You can get my alliteration going here. I have to reach on a couple of these. There's a surprise that leaps out of the history of Luke. Not only is he born in a stable, but you would expect that his first witnesses would be the Magi, would be the kings, would be the royal entourage. But that's not the case. As best we can understand, the wise men showed up a couple of years later. At the manger, the attesters were rough, smelly shepherds, given the privilege of witnessing the birth of the Lamb of God. William Barclay, in his commentary on Luke, said, it's a wonderful thing that the story should tell that the first announcement of God came to some shepherds. Shepherds were despised by the Orthodox good people of the day. They were quite unable to keep the detail of ceremonial law, ceremonial Jewish law. They could not observe all the meticulous hand washings and rules and regulations. Their flocks made far too constant demands on them. And so the Orthodox looked down on them. It was to simple men of the fields that God's message first came. But these were all, in all likelihood, very special shepherds. We've already seen how in the temple, morning and evening, an unblemished lamb was offered to the sacrifice to God. To see that the supply of perfect offerings was always available to the temple, authorities had their own private sheep flocks. And we know that these flocks were pastured near Bethlehem. It's most likely that these shepherds were in charge of the flocks from which the temple offerings were chosen. It's a lovely thought that these shepherds who looked after the sacrificial lamb would actually be the ones who first gave witness to the Lamb of God. And then we have the angels. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. If you ever do a cross-reference with angels and terrified, you're going to see the two are linked. It's not Cupid sitting on your shoulter. They are afraid of angels. It's really interesting. They're God's messengers, but the first reaction is often terror. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you in the city of David. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough. Suddenly, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts and the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. These angels, it's an interesting thing. The Holman Christian Study Bible has the following note. It said, though not named in the present passage, the angel of the Lord was in fact Gabriel. The glory of the Lord was a bright light in the midst of the darkness of light, indicating God's glorious presence. It's only natural to be terrified at the sight of an angel, not to mention a sudden overwhelming light from the sky. The angel spoke to calm the shepherds and refocus their attention on the proclamation of the gospel. That's literally, we take the Greek word for gospel and anglicize it into good news. All the people could refer to Israel, but given Luke's emphasis on the gospel and spreading to the Gentiles, it probably means to all nations. The Savior, the word soter, means deliverer, redeemer, Messiah, means the Christos, the anointed one, especially focused on being anointed as king. The Lord is kurios, and it was used of the secular rulers, but it was also the standard translation for the primary name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh. The shepherds would have been shocked to hear that a divine messianic ruler had been born, but to be told he was lying in a feeding trough and born to a man and woman of humble means would have seemed preposterous. Then the glory to God in heaven, the hymn sung by the choir of angels is well known today as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, from the first words of verse 14 in the Latin Vulgate, glory to God in the highest. To give glory to God does not give him something he otherwise lacks. Rather, it's a confession of the wondrous glory he forever possesses. The peace to be found on earth was not the Pax Romana, the universal peace of the Roman Empire, but peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The people whom God favors are those who found God's undeserved favor or grace, his unmerited favor, through Jesus Christ. Those are the angels, and that was their song. And then the aftermath. It's kind of an afterword here. What happened to the shepherds? Verse 17, Luke 2, and after seeing him, they reported the message they were told about the child. The reaction of the shepherds was witness and wonderment. I think our reaction at Christmas, if we want to keep Christ in Christmas, we need to have wonderment, and then we need to be witnesses. We need to look for opportunities to bear witness to this Christ child. Then the crowd, verse 18, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Even though Jesus was born in a stable in humble circumstances, it was still marvelous to recount, and the crowd was amazed. And Mary? Mary was a ponderer. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and meditated on them. In chapter 1, when she found out she was pregnant with the Christ child, she had an exclamation of praise. Here, she quietly meditated upon the wondrous new child God had provided. What's your aftermath to Christmas? How do you keep Christ in Christmas? It's all about perspective. It's all about the way you see this event and how it relates to you. I heard about two little twin boys, one an optimist, one a pessimist. And they were about 10 years old, and their parents were really concerned because the one little pessimistic boy saw something bad in everything. The one little optimistic boy seemed overboard and was Pollyanna about everything. And so they were concerned that the boys were kind of growing apart and getting established in this outlook on life. They felt like their perspective was wrong, so they thought Christmas would be a wonderful time to change their perspective. So for the little pessimist boy, they got him the best, hottest gifts of the time. It happened to be a finely hewn dart game, throwing darts. They got him a latest video game box, and they got him a set of horseshoes. So they were excited that on Christmas morning he would go out and find his wonderful gifts. The optimist boy, what do we give him that is going to curb his optimism about everything? So, and this sounds terrible, they're not going to get Parent of the Year award for this, but they go down to the local nursery, buy a load of manure, and have it dumped on the front lawn with a red bow on it. So Christmas morning, the two boys come out. They, as parents, are wanting to see the reaction. The little pessimist boy is looking over his toys, crying his eyes out. They said, son, what's wrong? We've given you gifts that we wanted to bless you. And he said, darts? I'm going to lose an eye with these. Horseshoes? That's a concussion waiting to happen. Video games? I'll get eye strain to the point that I'll need glasses. This is awful. This is a terrible Christmas. And they thought, well, that didn't work so well. But what about the optimist? Surely we got the message across to him. But to their amazement, he's in the front lawn with his little toy shovel digging in the mile of manure. And they said, son, why are you so happy? He said, I just know under all of this there has to be a pony. What is your perspective on Christmas? Is it wonder, amazement? Let it show and be a witness like the shepherds. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace to us. Sometimes we handle these things so much, they just become too familiar. And we kind of buy into the culture's perspective that it's all about tinsel and it's all about presents and it's all about me. But Father, help us to take a step back and look at that account in Luke 2 and regain the wonder, and then give us the opportunity of sharing that with others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a Merry Christmas. We'll see you in January.